Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you for your word and for the precious wisdom that it gives to us through life. We are so very desirous to grow dependent on the gospel message and the hope of the gospel and the promise that it gives to us and the righteous way that it calls us to follow. And we thank you that we have your word to hide in our hearts as well as to drill into our minds and to wrestle with it our entire lives, Lord, until we come to a true understanding. We are very grateful for the exercise that Bunyan's work gives to us, because, Lord, in it we find the truths of Scripture in such ways that are provocative and even very directly applicatory to our lives. So all the challenge that we get from this, Lord, is very helpful. Pray that you would bless our study and be with those who aren't with us tonight, who usually are. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read from a couple of passages tonight that have to do with the selection that's before us. The first is one of my favorites, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 comes at the end of Hebrews 11, which is the faith chapter, and the depiction of all of the heroes of the faith and all of the ways in which they are exemplary to our lives and to our own sense of courage. Hebrews 11 really does give a colorful definition of what it means to live by faith in a number of different ways, and is therefore very exciting to see applied to us. But at the end of that chapter is a list of all of these Old Testament faithfuls who all, of course, were only given the shadow and were living in anticipation of the fulfillment of the promise. And then he comes up to chapter 12 and he comes up to us and he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Until I trip over the words, because I memorized it in two other translations over the years. And hard to know exactly which one to use, but stick to the text.
Author and finisher.
Yes. That's the way the NIV has it, and that's the one I memorized at first. And then in the book of James, to go along with that, the challenge to finish the race, shed off the sin, is the warning in James chapter 1, which goes along with it very well. And this is verses 13 to 16. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is conceived, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived. Be conceived, but do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." And of course, again, there a translation there in the NIV. I think it is self-deceived, and that is really what's going on there. So there's a two-sided warning to us that are given, that we are to live by faith and have the courage to do that, and secondly, to be on guard against, you know, our hearts, against the things which are so easily set upon us and trip us up, And gives us a little forecast of the fact that we're going to be studying internal struggles again in our study tonight. And the Word of God is so helpful to give us warning of ourselves. I keep coming back to my favorite funny illustration about commencement addresses, and all of them say the same thing: follow your heart. And what a lie, and what a dreadful thing that is for people to live by that formula. So last time we finished up with the dialogue over little faith, and now they go on, and you remember that they have been joined by a man named Ignorance, and Ignorance is still in the general vicinity. He's going to be, they're going to have dialogue with him two or three more times, and he will play a role that becomes significant toward the end. And so we're not, we become used to his presence from here on out. And it says, so when they went on, and Ignorance followed, and they went till they came to a place where they saw a way put itself into their way, and seemed withal to lie as straight as the way which they should go. And here they knew not which of the two to take, for both seemed straight to them. Therefore, they stood still to consider. So, we're returning to the path, and Ignorance is still following and progressing along and going on, and they have come to a very mysterious thing they haven't seen before, and that is a fork in the road. And unlike the path in Bypath Meadow, where there was this stile that they had to climb over, they had to deliberately turn aside and exercise themselves to cross over and to go in the wrong direction. Here is a fork in the road that looks for all intents and purposes innocent and troublesome, because the direction to go in is not clear. Never been there? Never been wondering what direction to go in life, and realizing that I have to make a choice, and so what do we do when we come up with an issue of direction? We get thyself to the local Christian bookstore, right? Go to the self-help aisle, search for God's will. That probably has sold more so-called Christian books than any other topic, the idea that some book that some author or some pastor trying to get a cheap buck by selling old sermons it's something that has always been it's a crass term, a sucker's paradise. There's always been a market for such self-help or seeking God's will type of books, and because there always seems to be a thirst for it. Of course, in Bunyan's day, that wasn't the case in terms of marketing and everything. But still, the preoccupation with knowing God's will for my life is a major thing. And here, it's intentionally staged to be rather innocent. It doesn't seem to portray itself as anything that would be sinful on the surface. Remember, again, I compared it going into Bypath Meadow and crossing over the stile, and there was a discussion among them: this is not the right way to go. Oh, yes, it is. It's just fine. And one a Christian talked hopeful into crossing over, and then they got into their trouble. Here, neither one of them has any idea, inclination, and they are confused. And of course, the thing that they don't do, we'll find out as they go along, is more important than the thing they do. And that also goes with what it means to live by the will of God and to obey God at every fork in our roads. and the lesson that that eventually comes from this. And it says, as they were thinking about the way, behold, a man black of flesh, but covered with a very light robe, came to them and asked them why they stood there. Now, we need to make sure that we understand this. This is not prejudice of any kind. This is not, he's not introducing an Afro-American or an African or a black man by nature. He's not considering the color of the man's skin. What this is a portrayal of is the man's true character. And, you know, in our politically correct days, we don't use that kind of term. In fact, I remember back in Conestoga days when I was interning as a young man fresh out of seminary. I remember that the minister I was interning under, I guess this would have been 82, 83, something like that. And he was saying, be careful using the word black. When you describe the darkness of a heart, you use the word dark. You don't use the word black, because that just sends a wrong message, especially because, and when you talk about sin, you're talking in a negative context, you know, and to use the word black as a negative context and might be referred to in some racist fashion, and you get into trouble. He says, always use the word dark or sinister or wicked or something like that. But in Bunyan's day, it wasn't a problem. I don't know if there was there wasn't a problem, but it wasn't. I don't think this would have even crossed his mind or anybody else's mind to associate this with a saying that a black man or a woman, a person, is evil because it's portrayed in this way. This is the man's character that is colored this way, and he is covered with a very light robe, which of course is his lie. And so you have the dark character here, the sinister character of someone, and he is intentionally disguising himself. The covering is there for his deceiving of others, and so we don't miss that. You notice there's no name, but we already know who this is, because we've been warned about him, right? Let me take a guess. Beware of the shepherds and elect the flatterer. Yes, this is we know who this is, because we've been warned about him, and we knew he was going to show up sometime. And so what is a flatterer? What do we mean by the word flatter in the English language? What does that term mean? Does it, you know, sometimes we, somebody take a stab at it.
Somebody like a false sense of how good they are.
Okay.
Or their accomplishments.
Okay. You hit the nail on the head. A false sense of identity or accomplishment. And because it's a false sense, it is usually said with a motive, right? When somebody flatters somebody, you are buttering them up so that they will do something for you. Or a man will flatter a woman so she might go out on a date with him, or vice versa. Or you would flatter your boss so that he would think good of you, or something like that. And what you're doing is telling lies intentionally. He really didn't do that good a job, but you make it sound like that because you want something in return. I emphasize that because sometimes people in the church confuse flattery with encouragement. And, I've had lots of men, for example, tell me that, I don't compliment people. Even though the Word of God says encourage, 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 they don't like to compliment or acknowledge people's things that people are doing. Because to them it's like flattery. It's like, oh, pumping them up, and they'll just get a big head and that kind of thing. But you really need to know the difference. Flattery is wicked and with a wicked motivation, and encouragement is what we're commanded to do with one another, is build one another up. And so it's a very important distinction. But of course, because it's a very important distinction. We are warned to be on the lookout for the one, even as we are eager to receive the other. We want the encouragement, but we have to be careful about the one who merely flatters. And so, but notice, I mean, having said that, let's listen to the dialogue. Having said, you know, what a flatterer is and what he says, let's listen to the dialogue. And as they were thinking about the way, behold, a man black of flesh, but covered with a very light robe, came to them and asked them why they stood there. They answered that they were going to the celestial city, but knew not which of these ways to take. Follow me, said the man, it is thither that I am going. So they followed him in the way that but now came into the road, which by degrees turned, and turned them so from the city that they desired to go, that in a little time their faces were turned away from it. Yet they followed him. But by and by, before they were aware, as he led them both within the compass, I mean, the proximity of a net in which they were both so entangled that they knew not what to do. And with that, the white robe fell off the black man's back, and then they saw where they were and wherefore they lay crying for some time, for they could not get themselves out. Okay, so the flatterer has met them on the road, asked them, what are you standing here for? He said that we don't know which way to go. What does he tell them? The most obvious question I guess I'm asking is, does he flatter them? Where is the flatterer doing his evil deed? He's not, is he? The flatterer is not flattering. As an outsider, he's not flattering, saying, oh, you know, pilgrims like you obviously know which way to go, and you're so experienced and whatever. He doesn't do that. All he does is express confidence in himself and leads them in the direction that they should go. So why is the man called flatterer? This is the extent of our exposure with him. There isn't any secret coming up. This is it. We've read the whole of their exchange with him. So why is he called the flatterer? If he's outside, if he's a third party, he's not living up to his name except expressing confidence in himself. So he's flattering to himself, perhaps. Maybe that's what the attraction is. What if the flatterer is somebody, is a sin that we've embraced ourselves? What if this is our pride talking? What if this is a fork in the road, a choice that's before us, and with all confidence, we are certain we know the way, and we take it, and it gets us into trouble. What didn't they do in this? It's not a trick question. It comes back to, again, the shepherds in the Delectable Mountains. One of them told him to beware of the flatterer. There was something else. There's something else that one of them gave them.
One of the scriptures or something.
Yeah, it was a note of knowledge or something like that. And that, of course, means, you know, a reminder to stay close to the Word of God. And what they didn't do was they did not refer to that. They didn't refer to that which they had been given, which they should trust, which they should read. They did not embrace that which they had been provided. In other words, it's along the same lines as the key of promise that Christian had in his pocket the whole time they were in the dungeon and did not recall it and did not use it, and as a result, you know, was wallowed in his despair for those many days. And here is this much the same thing. They did not stay with the law of God, but made their own way. That's different in a time when we're trying to make discern the will of God and for a choice in our lives. First thing we do is we ask ourselves, are both options within the will of God? We look at the Bible. We look at the Scriptures for that. We look for direction and for wisdom, and we make our choice then by faith after that. But they didn't do that. They listened to the flattery of their own confidence again, and it has led them into this trap. This goes in a direction that's different than before. Then they saw where they're trapped in this net. They can't get out. And then said Christian to his fellow, Now do I see myself in an error. Did not the shepherds bid us beware of the flatterers? As is the saying of the wise men, so we have found this day. A man that flattereth his neighbor spreadeth a net for his feet. And Hopeful says, they also gave us note of directions about the way. For there, you know, there again, that's not who we've been talking about. You know, the shepherds gave them this note of directions about the way, which was supposed to guide them through such times as the temptation of the flatterer. For one more sure finding thereof, but therein we have also forgotten to read, and have not kept ourselves from the path of the destroyer. Here David was wiser than we, for he says that concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. That's from Psalm 17. And thus they lay bewailing themselves in the net, and at last they espied a shining one coming toward them with a whip of small cord in his hand. This guy, is this good or bad? And how is it different? You notice it's the man of black character in a robe. You know, he's the disguise. He's the camouflage. The one that is we've given into in our own hearts. Here is the shining one. In contrast to that, he's pure. He's without deceit, and yet he has a whip in his hand. When he was come to the place where they were, he asked them whence they came and what they did there. What are you doing? And they told him that they were poor pilgrims going to Zion, but were led out of their way by a black man clothed in white, who bid us, said they, follow him, for he was going thither too. And then said he with the whip, it is flatterer, a false apostle. Not an apostate, but one that only is dedicated to preaching falsehood, and so they have embraced falsehood, they have listened to falsehood, that's transformed himself into an angel of light. And so he rent the shining one, rents the net, lets the man out. Didn't have any problem in doing that. Freed them without any difficulty at all. The shining one, of course, represents the angels of God and the absolutely liberating blessing of the true Spirit of God. So for God and for His people, these things that we get ourselves into are no real dilemmas. So the freeing of this is immediate. And then he said to them, follow me that I may set you back on your way again. And so they led them back to the way which they had left to follow the flatterer. And then he asked them, saying, where did you lie the last night? And so he's going to interrogate. Now we've always been sensitive to the communication of believers back and forth. You know, in this case, the accountability is a very firm one. He said, with the shepherds upon the delectable mountains, and he asked them then if they had not of those shepherds a note of direction for the way, and they answered, yes. But did you, said he, when you were at a stand, at the fork in the road, pluck out and read your note? And they answered, no. And he asked them, why? And they said, they forgot. Sounds like teenagers, right? Telling like kids, you know. Why did you do that? I don't know. why didn't you remember this? I forgot. You know, they're hiding behind the foolishness of their choices. He asked them, moreover, if the shepherds did not bid them beware of the flatterer. They answered, yes, but he did not imagine, said they, that this fine-spoken man had been he. We did not think he would really flatter us, meaning persuade us, convince us so readily that it was a problem. So the interrogation here is one of rebuke, that the directions were given, the care for instruction is given in the Word of God, the warning is given, because the warning is true. It's a dangerous and deceitful world. And yet when pilgrims fall out of the way by their own sinful choosing to deny the Word of God for this, because we're attracted so to this direction or to that face or to this opportunity, and we set aside the Word of God and we go for it anyway, that we only have ourselves to blame if we fall into the trap. And so here is an exercise in discipline that he is going to explain. That there is, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says the Word of God is God-breathed and able to not only teach but rebuke and correct. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Teaching is the positive, but then the other three items there are disciplinary: reproof, correction, training in righteousness. These are things that don't come naturally. These are things that don't come readily and remind us of what it means to train a child or train an animal for that matter. And when we train, it includes not only the positive encouragement but also the negative discipline. And that's what's depicted here with this whip that this shining one has in his hand. He says, "Then I saw in my dream that he commanded them to lie down, which they did, chastised them sore to teach them the good way wherein they should walk. And as he chastised them, he said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chastise. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Now, lest we think this is harsh, there's a couple of things to observe about this. One is that confession and repentance is for most Christians today a lost art, a lost understanding. There's in this politically correct world where your opinion is just fine and your opinion is just fine, that has wormed its way into the church where there is no need to correct anybody. Our spiritual journeys, and it leads us all in different directions, and there is no accountability and no interest in such accountability. And that's the scriptures are filled with it. The need to stay on track, because to not stay on track means to lose your way. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are those that find it. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and there are few indeed that find it. And so we're not surprised. Remember, they have been over the stile and into Bypath Meadow. They have taken turns before. The Lord is patient with them, and so there is this discipline that is meted out or given out here. And of course, then the question comes: well, who is this one that is giving this discipline, this shining one? Probably the first response is that it is the Spirit of God giving it, the sense of guilt and the sense of conviction of sin. But it could also be exercised by elders in the church. We've worked through Matthew 18 from the pulpit, and in that is very clear instructions about how the church is to handle sin in their midst, and so that's not out of the question. To declare and rebuke according to righteousness as opposed to falsehood is something the church must not lose. We must not lose the definition of those things, but that's the very thing that's going on. Is there's a lot of gray that's being distributed and accepted in the church, and it's just getting broader and broader, and we're only confusing Christians more and more and more. I fear getting caught up in those nets that they can't get out of, because now there is no clear direction, there's no clear understanding, and there's no clear love, growing love for the truth as truth. Well, this done, he bids them go on their way and take good heed to the other directions of the shepherds. And there's one more direction of the shepherds that we're going to come across. And so they thanked him for all his kindness and went softly along the right way, singing, Come hither, you that walk along the way. See how the pilgrims fare that go astray. They catched are in an entangling net. Cause they good counsel lightly did forget. 'Tis true they rescued were, but you see they scourged to boot. Let this your caution be. So they are rejoicing in even the discipline of the Lord. As many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. And we need to remember that and to rejoice in it. But after a while, they perceived afar off another one coming softly and alone all along the highway to meet them. So here's another character that's coming along. And of course, they're going to be very careful now. They're not going to be naive. They've just dealt with the flatterer and they've been rebuked for how foolish they were. And so they're going to have their arms, armor up and their guard up. Then said to Christian to his fellow, yonder is a man with his back toward Zion. Well, that tells us everything, doesn't it? His back toward Zion. That describes a great, just the whole character of the man. And he is coming to meet us. And Hopeful says, I see him. Let us take heed to ourselves now, lest he prove to be a flatterer also. And so he drew nearer and nearer, and at last came up unto them. His name was Atheist, and he asked them whither they were going. Now, an atheist it means the A on the root word is theist, from theism, meaning God, and a theist is one who believes in God, and an atheist is one who doesn't believe there is a God. That's different than an agnostic. Gnostic means knowledge. Ag means universal, meaning that there is a God, but he is wholly unknown. So that's different. But an atheist is one who rejects the notion there even is a God. And so it's interesting that he follows flatterer. Actually, this is probably just another flatterer in different garb coming along. And so he draws nearer and nearer, and at last it comes up to them. His name is Atheist. He asked him where they were going. He says, we're going to Mount Zion. And then Atheist fell into a very great laughter. Superior, knowledgeable man laughing at these poor, dumb pilgrims. And so they ask him what the meaning of his laughter is. And he says, I laugh to see what ignorant persons you are. So he's using the word ignorant against them. I wonder what he thought of ignorant right behind him. But he didn't talk to him. To take upon you so tedious a journey, to live, in other words, a life that is so burdened with a love for this God and for his way and for the righteousness of Christ and for the abstaining from the world of sin and from all the things the world has to offer, as well as the nets that can be entangled in. So tedious a journey is a commitment, in other words, unto life that the atheist understands. Of course, the atheist looks at it and he says, you live sacrificing this life for a hope of glory when you should be enjoying the things of this life. You should be pursuing the things of this life because that's all there is. And so he regards their lives as tedious. And yet for your tedious journey, you have nothing but your travel for your pains. Interesting statement. Nothing but your travel for your pains. Our hope is in heaven. Our reward is to come. It's not in this life. And we are told by our Lord very clearly, lay up your treasures in heaven. And that this life, though temporary, is the time of traveling for us. And so he speaks very bluntly in describing the Christian journey, but from a skeptic's viewpoint. And Christian says, why, man, do you think we shall not be received? Of course, he's thinking of the celestial city, the gate. And the end of the journey. His worldview is caught up in the scriptures and their promise of hope. And he says, don't you think we'll be received at the end of our journey, at the end of our life? An atheist says, received? There's no such place as you dream of in all this world. Very key phrase, in all this world. Of course not. That's the whole point, right? In all this world, there is no such place as this. But he goes on, he says, but there is in the world to come. An atheist says, it tells us a little bit about himself. He says, when I was at home in mine own country, I heard as you now affirm, and from that hearing went out to see, and have been seeking this city these 20 years, but find no more of it than I did the first day I set out. So here's a man who is dwelling in the city of destruction and has heard what you are now affirming, and he goes out to see in this life, in this world, evidence or proof that he may see with his eyes of the celestial city or of God, and he is not convinced. And Christian says, we have both heard and believe that there is such a place to be found. There's the external evidence that Christian claims. It is not just something we've made up or we hold our as a warm fuzzy in our own hearts, but there is evidence outside of us that we have heard, and we have put our faith in that such a place is to be found, but it won't be found in this life, of course. An atheist says, had not I, when at home, believed, I had not come thus far to seek, but finding none, and yet I should, have there been such a place to be found, for I have gone to seek it further than you, meaning he's older, I am going back again, and will seek to refresh myself with the things that I then cast away, for hopes of that which I now see is not. So where is he going? He's going back to the city of destruction. He wants to live life to the fullest now because he's done being discouraged. Where do you think he's going to wind up? We saw it in the interpreter's house. He's going to get older. He's going to get more feeble. The things that he wants and claims to enjoy are going to slip from his fingers. He knows enough. He's tasted, as Hebrews tells us. He's tasted the promise of life. He understands his own life is dwindling. He's down to a twinkle, just a few days left, perhaps. He is miserable. Man in the iron cage. Right? Man in the iron cage. He's headed to his cage. That's where he's going. He's headed to his cage, and from there he will rail his atheistic conclusions, and he will bemoan his own self, and he will deny everybody else any hope at all. He's had that taste, like Hebrews says, and yet has no faith and no desire to believe. This world has nothing left for him, and the world to come means nothing to him. And so he is a man in an iron cage waiting to die. So that's where he is. This is the man in the iron cage. He's headed that way. And then said Christian to Hopeful, his fellow, is it true which this man has said? Can you believe Christian's asking that? Is it true there's no celestial city? What is Christian thinking? He's seen the glow himself. He's seen the gate. He's seen the cross. He's seen his own survival through Vanity Fair. He's seen faithful die for his faith. He's seen victory over Apollyon. He's seen all of these amazing things. You know, it kind of reminds you of the Israelites in the desert, you know, with Moses. You know, first they witnessed the plagues, and then they witnessed the Red Sea, and then they witnessed the manna, and then the water from the rock, and then they come up to the mountain where God is dwelling, you know, fire and brimstone. And they say, well, you know, I'm not sure, you know. And it just drives you crazy. And yet Christian now, you know, Christian has had strong and weak moments. But this is maybe an impulse. This is one of Christian's most weak moments here. He is, why would he ask that? But why do you think he asks, why do you think he doubts just for that moment? What is atheist doing?
In essence, atheist tells him that I went seeking for that place.
It's not there. Something else is. He's flattering. He is another flatterer. He's flattering them to say, he's giving them a lie so that they will follow him. That's just what flatterer did. He gave him a lie. I know which way I'm going. Follow me. And he wants them to follow him. And of course, they would wind up in the iron cage as well. And Christian has fallen again into this. Hopeful now is, of course, is good to his name. You remember the message before, where hopeful is the one, talking about little faith, and hopeful is the one who doesn't understand. And you remember the message there was that hope itself must be disciplined to the Word of God. Here, hopeful shows he's matured and he's learned that lesson. And so hope, the Christian's hope, takes over. And he says, take heed, he is one of the flatterers. Remember what it has cost us once already for hearkening to such fellows. You know, he is just another flatterer. No Mount Zion? Did we not see the delectable mountains, the gate of the city? He's reciting the things that the Lord has allowed him with the eye of faith to be grasped and confirmed in, that we know as well as Christians all along our way. We have the confirmation of God's blessings in one way, shape, or form. And the glimpses as we get older of the confirmation of our faith. Also, are we not now to walk by faith? Hebrews 11, not by sight. You know, this man has gone out and for 20 years he has denied the Word of God, which says live by faith. And he says, no, I demand God show me. I demand to see the proof. And so he lives a life of utter denial and rejection against God's Word. And hopeful says, are we not to live by faith? That is, of course, the biggest challenge for the Christian today. You know, like I said, those Christians running to the Christian bookstore for the God's will aisle, you know, if only they would say, live by faith. If all the books were just filled with Hebrews 11, we would be so much better off. Are we not now to walk by faith? Let us go on, said hopeful, lest the man with the whip overtake us again. You don't understand, hopeful. Christian, we got to stay ahead of that guy. You have taught me that lesson. You should have taught me that lesson, which I round you in the ears with all. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causes to err from the word of knowledge. I say, my brother, cease to hear him, and let us believe to the saving of the soul. So hopeful stands firm and calls Christian back to true faith and to the life of the tedious traveler. It's not the warm fuzzy affirmation that we want it is all the time, but it is indeed. I'm afraid the atheist was all too clear. Our lives can be a tedious journey some days. And if we are feeling sorry for ourselves, there are times when we can feel as though we have nothing for our travel but our pains. But our eyes are on the horizon, and our hope is in the one who has shown us so much already and has given us his word that we can be strengthened with it and move forward. Christian says, my brother, I did not put the question to thee, for that I doubted of the truth of our belief myself, but to prove thee and to fetch from thee a fruit of the honesty of thy heart. Just kidding, hopeful. I like that. Oh, yeah, right. I was just joshing. I was just testing you. I was just making sure you were still on board. So he's covered for himself in kind of a funny way. He says, as for this man, I know that he is blinded by the god of this world. Let thee and I go on, knowing that we have belief of the truth and no lie is of the truth. So he is reminded as well that there is truth and there is lie, and those are the things that we are to be concerned with. And attentive to. So they managed to escape atheist. Ignorance behind might have a good conversation with him. They probably get along. But for now, we say goodbye to atheist. Hopeful says, "Now do I rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And so they turned away from the man, and he, laughing at them, went his way. His will not be a tedious journey, perhaps, downhill, you might say. Who knows? But when the journey is over, the life is over too. And there is nothing for his journey but his eternal pain. "I say then in my dream that they went till they came into a certain country, whose air naturally tended to make one drowsy if he came a stranger into it." So this is the third thing that there was the shepherds, they said, the note of knowledge, the beware of the flatterer, and what else? Third warning, or another warning, second warning. Remember? Said, beware of the enchanted ground. And sure enough, that's what this is. They've come across the enchanted ground here. Roger Sherrock, who writes on this, says, "The enchanted ground represents a period of peace and toleration for the faithful when moral and spiritual effort might be relaxed." The verse in 1 Thessalonians quoted here by Christian, "Watch and be sober," is preceded by the passage, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them." The allusion would be to the time after the Declaration of Indulgence in 1672, and I'm sure that means a lot to all of us, when meeting houses could legally be reopened. It's a political move, in other words, that he's saying was going on at the time. There was a Declaration of Indulgence which said that we will allow for the nonconformists to have their meeting houses open once again. Political movements probably are what Bunyan has in mind here. And I say that probably more so than just simply the idea that they're getting older and less tolerant or less patient, and all they want to do is just kind of sleep the afternoon away in front of the television. I don't think it's that kind of thing. Although it could be that, you know, they're getting tired in their older age. But what's probably more to the case is along that line. There is a Christians in our effort to strive through this tedious journey can from time to time be satisfied, entertained, bought off. When they come up, for instance, you come up against some social ill, some immorality in the world that you must stand apart from or stand against, and some concession is made that the Christian is all too easily satisfied with. And it lulls us into a sense of complacency. Aren't we glad the California Court of Appeals turned down the gay marriage appeal. Yes. Yeah. Aren't we glad? You know, and that might make us rest and think that everything is going to be just fine kind of thing. It's just an example. But the idea here is that we are lulled into a sleepy kind of attitude, a mindless-like attitude, because of something that happens that's initially conciliatory toward us. The act of indulgence was that way. You know, we'll let you open your meeting houses for worship, but there are strings attached, and we'll talk about those later. Just go ahead and get used to it once again. Have your church building back and enjoy the thing. And once you get used to that, then we'll talk about what obligations we want from you that come along with that. And so this enchanted ground is something that that is very much on the mind of Bunyan, and he will spend a considerable amount of time on this ground as Christian and Hopeful go through it. But he, you know, here are not only the, is not only the dullness of mind and routine. There are definite traps, places that are deliberately going to try to seduce the pilgrims into presuming that there's no problem here, but there's all kinds of subtleties that that are going to beset them if they give in to it, if they fall asleep, if they choose not to act or stay vigilant. And so here is not a comfortable place like the Delectable Mountains were, or the Church of God. Here is a place where they must not seek refreshment, they must not seek rest. Here they must watch and wait and be alert, and they must be against and reject the deadening of their mind that leads a man to trust himself to lesser things, to compromises and to watered down promises, but rather that the call to faithfulness continue very eagerly. This is the call of the elder in the church to be very careful, like Paul says in Acts chapter 20 about guarding against, watching out for the wolves attacking the sheep. This is the time when the husband and father must look out for his family, for the insidious ways that the tentacles of sin can get into the home. And the times when the temptation is just to say, oh, it's just fine. We can live with this. It's not, no big deal. Barker's rule, you know, what's wrong with it? I don't see anything wrong with it. That's somebody falling asleep, you know. The cry of what's right about it is one that keeps you awake. He goes on, he says, so hopeful now is the one who is satisfied. You know, the hope when we place our hope in something, and it is a heavy thing for us to cling to, sometimes if our hope can be satisfied, if our hope can be appealed to, we're taken care of. You know, if I hope one day that things will be better. Well, I can make it better. I promise you a lot. You know, I'll promise you this. We'll have change. We'll do this, that, and the other. And so our hope is sometimes seduced by that again. Hopeful says, I do now rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So they turned away from the man. He says they fall down in this, they come into this area. And here Hopeful begins to get very dull and heavy of sleep. And where he said unto Christian, I do now begin to grow so drowsy that I can scarcely hold my eyes open. Let's lie down here and take a nap. And Christian says, by no means, lest sleeping we never wake again. And he says, why, brother, sleep is sweet to the laboring man. And we slept in the Delectable Mountains. We slept in the church around the fellowship of believers. We slept when it was safe. And what's wrong here? We may be refreshed if we take a nap. He says, do you not remember that one of the shepherds bid us beware of the enchanted ground? And he meant by that we should beware of sleeping, wherefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. And Hopeful remembers. He remembers the warning of the shepherds. He also remembers the shining one with the whip. And he says, I acknowledge myself in fault, and had I been here alone, I had been by sleeping run the danger of death. I see it is true that the wise man says two are better than one. This is one of the a reinforcement of traveling not alone through life, but that we have companions. We have brothers and sisters in the Lord to support us. Hitherto hath thy company been my mercy, and thou shalt have a good reward for thy labor. And so we enter into what will be the longest discourse in the whole of the book. As they move through the enchanted ground, they will dialogue back and forth, and they will talk of things spiritual to keep themselves awake and alert as they go on. They will make a good time of the thing. But this is a long period in the life of the Christian, and that itself reminds us that that we need to be wise unto the things that people promise, and sat in the easy ways that Christians can compromise their faith and be satisfied with lesser things, and rather than that, you know, to settle for gray, let's be committed to the truth versus the lie, and see it for what it is, and be careful to acknowledge it. We can be sure, by the way, as we leave it here, that atheists slept here often. As he went through on the other way, he undoubtedly slept in enchanted ground and was I'm sure, quite rested by the experience. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you very much that we can have these warnings and see them in our lives. I pray that you would bless us now with care in our own pilgrimage. Thank you for hope, disciplined by the Word of God that directs our path. Thank you for the Word of God that disciplines our faith and guides our steps. Father, watch our hearts, for they are wicked and prone to sin. And Lord, lest we drift in ways that are wrong, even by the foolishness of our own confidence. Father, please make it true what your word says, that it is sufficient for us in ways for teaching, but also for reproof and correction, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In Christ's name we pray.